eyes. We know that by academics alone, we will not reach to your heart. We want to study your word. We want your Holy Spirit to show us the Lord Jesus. But we need our eyes enlightened. And we do pray that you would grant us a little reviving in our bondage. And thank you, Lord, that you always meet us where we are. Take us where we ought to be. I pray that you would guide us this morning as we look at this introduction to this wonderful book of Ezra. Make it real in our hearts, and we just thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to the book of Ezra. And while you do that, let me just review a little bit of what we looked at last time. Last week, we had our first introduction lesson. Today, we're going to have a second, and I hope a final introduction lesson. Last week, we introduced a section of Scripture. This week, I'd like to introduce the book that we're going to study, the book of Ezra. I told you last time that it would be helpful if we had an introduction both to the section and to the book. Let me give you the heart of what we looked at last time. There's a section in your Bible, a sort of a large section, which the theologians call the Great Restoration or the Recovery. In other words, it's the last 100 years of Old Testament Bible history. As you read through the Old Testament, 4,000 years of history, you come to the last 100 years. Now, don't think by my saying the last 100 years that then follows Matthew. No. After the last 100 years, then there's 400 more years between Malachi and Matthew, which are called the 400 silent years. And so we're not touching that. We're just saying, as far as the history goes, we're looking at the last 100 years. In our introduction last time, I tried to answer these two questions. Since it's called the restoration period, the question is, restoration from what? And after we've answered that, restoration to what? That's what we looked at last time. The answer to the first question is this. It's restoration from the captivity that comes by not resting in the Lord. And the history illustrating that is the Babylonian captivity. 70 years in Babylon. The Chaldean captivity. Listen, please, if you're in Ezra, just lift your eyes to the chapter before it, the end of the Second Chronicles, and listen as Dick reads verses 20 and 21 from Second Chronicles 36.
And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the day of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete.
Especially verse 21, until the land enjoyed its Sabbath. God gives the spiritual reason for the captivity. There were many other occasions, like they turned to idolatry and they had unholy alliances with other nations, and they became materialistic and cold toward the Lord, and they became formal and all the rest. But here is the spiritual reason. They didn't rest in the Lord. God had called his people to trust him, to believe in him, to rest in him. But for 490 years, during the years of the king, for 490 years, they neglected to keep the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, take a year off and trust me. That's what God said. And God was counting. They didn't take the first sabbatical off, and they didn't take the second one off, and they didn't take the third one off. 490 years went by, 70 years, 70 sabbaticals went by that they never kept. And God said, because you wouldn't rest, you wouldn't trust me. And it's illustrated by your neglect of 70 sabbatical years. You're going into captivity for every year you neglected the Sabbath year. And that's why they were in captivity for 70 years. And so this 100-year restoration, or this restoration period, shows us how God delivered them from the terrible captivity that comes from not resting in the Lord. That's why it's such an important section to study. It's actual history, but it also tells a spiritual story. You see, the whole thing is symbolic. They were living in Jerusalem, city of peace. They didn't rest in the Lord. And so God plucked them out of the city of peace, carried them about 550 miles away into captivity, into Babylon, city of confusion. And they went from peace to confusion. And it was a great day for the people of the Lord when they were delivered from the captivity caused by not resting. So from what? From captivity. Restoration to what? I told you that in this section there are two key words, the temple and the wall. They both told a spiritual story. Go back to the land, rebuild the temple. Go back to the land, rebuild the wall. You can't read those six post-exilic books, the last 100 years, without seeing the temple and the wall. The temple was that universal symbol of their union with the Lord. Everything about the temple, the way it was constructed, its furniture, the ceremony, all the services that were held, everything about the temple spoke of their relationship with God. And when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple, when they raped it and plundered it and burned it to the ground, everything that pictured their union with God was turned to ashes. The temple in disarray showed their hearts in disarray. When the temple worship was going well, their hearts were going well. The temple told the story. And so when that temple was destroyed, God was saying, because you didn't rest in me, your communion with me is destroyed. And so when we ask, to what were they restored? Part of the answer must be their relationship with God, illustrated by the temple. Just so the wall, you say, well, the wall was literal. There was a real wall around Jerusalem. Every major city was a walled city in those days. But the wall also, in the Bible, had a spiritual significance. You say, well, the wall was protection. More than that. You say the wall was separation. More than that. You say the wall was beauty. And it was. They had this wonderful vine carved over the gate and so on. It was a beautiful, beautiful wall. But it's more than that. Listen to Zechariah 2:5. Did I give you that verse? Yeah, okay.
For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory of her midst.
God said, I will be the wall. See, the idea was they went back and they said, Lord, we got a command to build the temple, but that doesn't make sense. We should build a wall first. Then the temple will be protected. And then God gave a vision to Zechariah and said, tell that man with the measuring line to sit down. He's measuring the city so he can build a wall. Tell him I'm the wall. I will be a wall of fire around them. The wall is God himself, the knowledge of the Lord. And God says, you'll build a wall, but you're going to learn. You won't start building that wall for 70 years. You didn't trust in me for 70 years, and I'm going to show you that I'll be your protection. And so the temple came, and then it was more than 70 years later they started to build the wall. And so the temple and the wall are a picture. I like to word the message of the restoration period in terms of the temple and the wall. The temple being right with God. The wall being surrounded with the knowledge of God. God has always desired a people that would be right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And God takes the last 100 years of Old Testament history and says, you haven't learned to rest in me? I will restore you so that you can be right with me and surrounded with the knowledge of God. That broken wall was a reproach to all the nations, and it had to be built back up. So restoration from what? From captivity that comes from not resting. Restoration to what? And the answer is to God Himself being right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And when we closed last time, I mentioned the two remnant prayers. In other words, when they were in captivity, a cry rose up out of that captivity. And what was the cry? What were they crying for? The first verse is in Habakkuk 3:2. And the prayer, you have that? You don't have that reference. The prayer is this: O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the year. I call that a pre-revival prayer. They hadn't been revived yet, but out of the captivity, when their lives were in bondage, they cried, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What years? Years of captivity. That's the context. And then the second prayer is from Lamentations. See, Lamentations is the lament they gave when they were in captivity. And how does Lamentations end? Chapter 5, 21, restore us to you, O Lord, and we shall be restored. Renew our days as of old. In other words, recreate the first love. Bring me back to how it was at the beginning. All right, that's the section. Now, we come to our new material, an introduction to the book of Ezra. And I always feel like I have to explain this, but once again, we're not going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. Hopefully, we'll get into the book and see all of its sections. But in an introduction, I want to give you a taste for the book as a whole. What is God's heart in this book? Why is it in the Bible? Why did God give us it? What's the spiritual message? What would be missing if God reached down and plucked Ezra out of your Bible and you didn't have Ezra anymore? What would you miss that no other book in the Bible gives you in the same way? And so that's what I'm after, to get God's heart. Why did God give us this wonderful book? And so we'll fly over it. Now, let me give some just some basic information, some basic facts to get us into the book. If you glance at the first word in the book, you'll notice that, depending on your translation, is the word now. Many translations have the word and. It just begins with the word and. I point that out to show you that Ezra is a continuation. It continues the book that has gone before it. Second Chronicles just continues. Now I'm going to have Dick read the last verses of Second Chronicles and the first five verses of Ezra. You follow along from 2 Chronicles 36:22 and watch how the books are connected.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, in whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers, households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests...
Thank you. I hope you see that the one picks up right where the other one left off. In fact, tradition tells us, now the Bible doesn't tell us this, but Bible tradition tells us that Ezra was the human instrument that settled the canon of the Old Testament. Now, you know what I mean by settle the canon of the Old Testament. In other words, he's the one that gathered all the books together and put them so you have the books of the Old Testament. Ezra's the one who did that. Many times, he's called the scribe. Now listen as Dick reads from Ezra 7 and verse 6.
This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him.
And also verse 10.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Ezra was a scribe. He is the one that handled the word of God. We're going to see that in another connection. I love this verse 10, 7:10, because you have God's method. He said, I set my heart to study it, to practice it, and to teach it. If someone is not ready to teach it unless he studied it and practiced it. And Ezra was the scribe that God used to give us this book. Scholars tell us that Ezra also wrote 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and the book of Ezra. And so those three, according to many scholars, were originally one book. And it was just broken up. That's why Ezra begins with the word and. It's just a continuation of 2 Chronicles. And Ezra is the human author that gave us those books. Some think he also wrote Nehemiah and Esther, but we're not 100% sure on that. But clearly, the record continues. Now, wouldn't you expect a book with the name Ezra to begin by telling you his part in the history of redemption? Now, I would expect, as I read in Isaiah, how it begins. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and said, I would expect to read, and the word of the Lord came to Ezra, saying, but Ezra doesn't appear in chapter 1, and he doesn't appear in chapter 2, and he doesn't appear in chapter 3, and so on. The point is that Ezra doesn't show up in this book for 80 years. He's just giving a history, but he's not in it. He doesn't come into view until 80 years later, at the end of the book. Now, just so that you can have an idea chronologically, let me show you where the book of Esther fits in. See, in your Bible, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. So you'd expect that the events in Nehemiah followed Ezra, and the events in Esther followed Nehemiah. But that's not how it was. Chronologically, if you take Ezra chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, and before chapter 7, we can tell by the kings that are named how many years passed by. And between Ezra chapter 6 and 7, at least 57 years passed by, probably closer to 60. We'll just say 60, round number. 60 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And it's in that 60 years that Esther takes place. In my Bible, I've just written that in there. So you have Ezra 1 to 6, and then you have Esther, and then you have chapter 7, and so on. I told you this section of the 100 years is the message of restoration. And by saying these books are continued and Esther fits here and 80 years later, if your heart's like my heart, you're saying, so what? I don't care. This is history. Cold history. It's not important. I don't care about that. Tell me the message of the book. Show me how the history illustrates the message and so on. So let me give you what I think is the message of Ezra. The whole section is called Restoration. The whole 100 years. Ezra is the one God chose to spell out the story of that restoration. And how does he do it? I'm going to show you how Ezra is divided by the end of this introduction lesson. Ezra gives us the story of three revivals. And so we need to study the book in terms of those three revivals. I believe one of the great distinctive characteristics of the book of Ezra is that it's the greatest summary of revival in the entire Bible. In one word, if you say, give me the theme of Ezra, I would say the theme is revival. That's what the theme of Ezra is. And as far as I can tell with my present life, it's the greatest book in the Bible on revival. Anyone who studies the truth of revival, if they don't have a responsibility to read Ezra, at least I think they would benefit by reading the book of Ezra. In that 100 years restoration, there were three revivals. And Ezra tells you about those. Now, before I give you the outline of the book in terms of the chapter divisions, let me just talk a little bit about that theme, revival. I have no doubt, because it's Christian vocabulary, that you've heard the word revival. I'm sure you have sung the word revival in your hymn. Revive us again, and so on. Maybe in your history you have heard of or been associated with those groups that had revival meetings. There's a great section of American history that talks about the revival meetings and tent meetings and so on. Very often as a burden of prayer, we have prayer for revival. Lord, revive our country. Send revival and that kind of thing. Maybe you've read some of the books on revival, as I have, by R.A. Torrey, or by James Gray, or by Finney, or someone else who's written on revival. Maybe you've studied the revivals of history in the 16th century, the Great Reformation. In the 17th century, the revival of the Puritan, Bunyan, and so on. The revival of the 18th century under the Methodists, the Wesleys and Whitfield, and the great revival that took place then. The revival of the 19th century, the great missionary revival under William Carey and Jonathan Edwards. Or in our own century, the 20th century, the revival of evangelism with Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Spurgeon and Billy Graham and great movement of evangelism and so on. Revival. It's a familiar word. What does it mean? It comes from actually two words. Vival, which means to live, and re, which means again. And that's revival. To live again. To live again. How Christians who have life sometimes need to live again. They get cold, they get dry, they die. A person or a group cannot be revived if they've never been vived, if you know what I mean. You can't be revived unless you've been vibed. You've got to have life in order to live again. Many people and many churches don't need revival. They need repentance. They've never had Bible in the first place. They haven't received life. Revival is when the coals have grown cold and God begins to blow on them and you live again. And when God fans those flames again in our spirit and quickens us and makes us alive to what we once were alive to, that's revival. And so, who needs revival? Very often, the born again need to live again. And that's what Ezra talks about. And that's why this is such a thrilling section in the history of redemption. Because it's a story of God's redeemed people. God's redeemed people who were called to rest. But somehow they didn't rest. And because they didn't rest, they went off into captivity and into a tremendous bondage. They were plucked out of the city of peace and thrown into a city of confusion. And that marked their lives. And one throws his hands up in the air almost in despair and says, is there any hope after a Christian who has been alive, been made alive, and he doesn't rest, he ends up in this awful bondage? And God says, yes, you can live again. You can live again. Ezra will tell you how God caused them to live here, revival number one. But then they also needed revival number two. They have to live here. And they needed revival number three. They had to live here. That's why we need to know, what is this? What is this? What is this? Because every Christian, there are no exceptions to this, every Christian, after he has had life, must learn to live again here, live again here, and live again here. And Ezra is God's instrument to tell us what that is and how that can take place in my life. That's how God restores his people, and it's how he always restores his people. Now, those who have studied the remnant books, those six books that deal with after the exile, the last 100 years, have made this comment. If you go through those books, there are no miracles in the restoration books. No miracles as we usually define miracles. As in the days of Moses, for example, when there were those supernatural plagues and the sea opened up and water came out of the rock and so on. Or miracles as in the days of Elijah, when lepers were cleansed, when the dead were raised, when multitudes were fed supernaturally and an axe had floated in the water. Those kind of miracles, you won't find them in the restoration section. But I want you to note this and note it well, because you're not going to lay hold of revival and those three revivals if you miss this. Though the remnant books do not have that which we call miraculous, it is filled with the supernatural, which amounts about to the same thing. In other words, behind the scenes, we see God reigning on his throne. There's no greater section in the Bible on the sovereignty of God than the restoration section, because God reigns. When we get into the book of Esther, and we're going to have to touch on that, because that's the group that refused to be revived. And so we need to see Esther. And you'll see how God worked behind the scenes. And he was reigning. I call attention to this because I don't want you to get the wrong idea about revival. Say, I need to be to live again here and to live again here and live again here without a miracle. It's not going to happen. We need the supernatural. So don't get sidetracked because there's no miracle, because the presence of the supernatural is everywhere. Now, one thing I did as I studied this, I have to admit, when I studied this, I was, I won't say a complete stranger to the history, because I had studied it before, but it wasn't alive in my heart. And it was, as I did some of the donkey work and all, so in order to make it alive, and the truth of revival alive, I looked up in my concordance, and anybody can do that, I looked up these words: restoration, restore, revive, renew, quicken, return, repent. All of those words that talk about becoming alive again. And I read every verse in the Bible on those, because I wanted the truth of revival in the whole scripture to be alive in my soul. So when I came to Ezra, my heart would be prepared for the message of this book. Let me give you a couple of verses that especially touched me as I was doing that. One is very familiar, Psalm 23:1-3. The Lord is my shepherd, he restores my soul. And when you talk about restoration and revival, you'll never get past that one. The Lord is my shepherd. I wouldn't trade anything. You could take all the stars in heaven and line them in gold and then all. Because the Bible says when Christ comes again, he will restore all things. 100% everything that God is going to do in the future, he provides a present foretaste of that right now. You say, when Christ comes, he'll restore everything. Yes, but you don't have to wait till Christ comes again. I don't have to wait for that. I can have the restoration right now. Here are two that grip me in a special way, and then we'll get into the book. I want to show you how the word restore is used in the Bible. And then I want to show you how the word revive is used in the Bible. And then we'll go to the book of Ezra. Matthew chapter 10 or 12 and verses 10 to 13 tells the story of a man with a withered hand. His hand was shriveled. It was dried up. It was withered. It was paralyzed. It was dead. His hand was just hanging limp. And then listen to Matthew 12:13.
He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other.
The thing that hit me in that verse was the word restore. Stretch out your withered hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored. Restoration. What did it take to restore that withered hand? It took a miracle. Every time the shepherd restores your soul, he does for you what Jesus did for that man with the withered hand. You see, when I'm weary and I'm not resting in the Lord and I've lost my peace and I've been taken to the city of confusion, to be quite honest with you, I need more than the command to live again. Stretch forth your withered hand. I need more than a command. I need the power to live again. When you're not trusting in the Lord and resting in the Lord, and someone comes up and just says, well, I'll rest in the Lord. Yeah, right. Easy for you to say. I'm full of anxiety and I'm fretting over this and that. And just look to Jesus. Just trust in the Lord. Not so easy. Stretch forth your withered hand. I can't. It's withered. But he did. And how did he do it? By the mighty power of the Lord. And so when you see restore, restoration, think of it in terms of that. And then here's how the word revive is used. 1 Kings 17:17-24 talk about the son of the widow of Zarephath. And the little, remember her boy died in her arms? Listen to 1 Kings 18:21.
Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions?
Is that the right chapter?
1 Kings 18.
That's what I said. I probably gave the wrong chapter. Sorry about that. Is it 19? 19:21?
No, then. Oh, 19.
My fault.
So he returned from following
him? No. Let me just quote the verse. I don't know what the reference is. He said, oh, Lord, I pray you, may this child's life return to him. And then the next verse says, and the Lord heard the prayer of Elijah, the life returned to him, and the child revived 17, thanks. Okay, 17, 21, 22. And the child revived. Revival. That's what revival is, coming back from the dead to live again. Restoration is not only the command to stretch forth your withered hand, but the power to do it. It's the little boy, he revived. And later on, when they threw a body into the cave against and touched the corpse of Elijah, remember that story? And it says, and when the corpse touched the corpse, he revived. See, we say revival, send revival. What are we asking when we ask God to send revival? We're asking God to make the withered hand alive, to live again. And we're asking God to make the little boy live again. So it's true. I read all my commentaries and they say that nothing miraculous is in this section. Oh, I tell you, everything miraculous is in this section. There's no restoration without the supernatural. It takes the power of God to make me live again. When I'm cold and I'm dry and I'm in bondage and I'm anxious and I'm fretting and I'm out of peace and there's no relationship and the temple's down, the wall's down, tell me I don't need a miracle. I do need a miracle. Not just a command. All right, look to Jesus. I need more than a command. I need life. I need to live again. I need the power of God to enable me to do that. Ezra tells us how God gives that. That's why Ezra is such a tremendous, tremendous book. So the theme of Ezra is revival from the Lord. His illustration is in terms of three great revival. So now let me give you the outline of the book. How does the Holy Spirit set that truth before us in those three revivals? The first revival is in chapter 1 and 2. God's people lived again when God brought them out of captivity and brought them back to Jerusalem. That's the first revival, and it's chapters 1 and 2. The second revival is in chapters 3 to 6. God's people lived again when they learned how to build on the foundation and to finish the temple. I'll expound on it in a little bit, but I want you to just get it first. I told you in another connection, there's a break between chapter 6 and 7, and Esther fits in there, but because they weren't part of the revival, we'll just leave them in Persia for a little while. We'll pick them up in another connection. The third revival begins in chapter 7. It's 80 years later now, and though it begins in Ezra chapter 7, you'd expect me to say, and goes right to the end of the book. But that's not the fact. It goes beyond the end of the book. It ends in Nehemiah chapter 10. In other words, from Ezra chapter 7 to Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm going to have Dick read Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And you glance at it, please.
And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel.
Alright, now you're in Nehemiah chapter 8, and they asked Ezra. So Ezra's there. Now, you say, how long is this after the events in Ezra? This is 13 years later. And so from chapter 7, which is 80 years after the book begins, to Nehemiah chapter 10, you got another 13 years after that. And during that 13 years, the wall was built. The third revival has to do with the wall. Revival 1 and Revival 2 have to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Revival 3 has to do with the rebuilding of the wall. And what revival is this? This is a revival, and we're going to see it's the most amazing thing. Ezra is presented as a Bible teacher. They bring out the Word of God. They teach the people how to study the book, how to see the Lord in the Bible. And I'm suggesting that that is Revival 3. Once a people are right and surrounded with the knowledge of God, they've got to live again in terms of this book. Now, so that you don't think that's just all Bible history, that's the outline of the book. Chapter 1 and 2, Revival 1. Chapter 3 to 6, Revival 2. Chapter 7, all the way to Nehemiah. Chapter 10 is Revival 3. Now, let me go back over that so that it applies to our life and day. When a person first comes to the Lord, the experience he has, see, God has given us this, the whole Bible, as sort of a running history. The history of Israel is the history of you. The history of Israel is the history of me. It's the history of the redeemed. And it begins, you see, with deliverance from Egypt, which is deliverance from sin. They were born in Egypt. They were in bondage to Egypt. They had to get out by power and by blood. They got out by the Passover lamb. And if you look in the mirror, you'll see that's how you got out. You were born in Egypt. You needed salvation by the power of God and by the blood of the lamb. And you got out. There's a remarkable parallel. And after you got out, you did what Moses and Miriam did. You began to sing the song of redemption. You were so glad. And you rejoiced in that. And there was an excitement of going in and dispossessing the enemy and possessing the land. But as you continue to read, you say, what happened to Israel? Then there was the wandering. Then there was the defeat. Then there was the turning away from the Lord. Then was the uniting with those that were unholy toward the Lord. Then there was the chastening. Then there was the neglect of rest. Then there was the up and down experiences. There was a revival sort of with Uzzah, and then with Jotham, and then with Josiah, and then with Hezekiah, and you're up and you're down, and you're up and you're down, and you just say, whatever happened to John 10? They shall go in and out and find pasture. Instead of going in and out, I'm going up and down. And I don't want to go up and down. The temple is finally destroyed, and the wall is broken down. And the Christian honestly scratches his head and says, I wonder if I was really a Christian at all. Whatever happened? How come I end up in Babylon? I thought I was redeemed in order to be free and to worship the Lord. If I have his life, then how come this? Why is my heart so dominated by the flesh and by sin and by worldly desires and by sight? Keep reading in the Bible and you see that God is faithful. He's never intended that. He wants you to live again. And that's why he closes the Old Testament with this great, great record. Three times the Christian is to live again. After a person has been saved, there must come the day when he is delivered from Babylonian captivity. I'm going to ask Dick to read three verses from a psalm. This psalm, Psalm 126, describes as they got out of Babylon. Listen to these three verses.
When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, who were like those who dreamed, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.
The joy that fills the Christian's heart when he learns to live again, to get out of captivity. It's like a dream. It's like a dream. Thousands of Christians, they are going to heaven, their sins are washed away, their names are written in heaven, but thousands of Christians have never learned to live again. They're slaves in Babylon. They've never learned to rest in the Lord. They've never learned to abide in the vine. They've never learned to sit in the heavenlies. They've never learned to possess the land. They've never learned to lay down in green pastures. and feed beside still waters. They're burdened every day. And they're Christians. And their lives are filled with frustration and defeat. And they have little or no victory at all in the hour of temptation. They try to read the Bible. The Bible is dry. Their lives are fruitless. If you talk about liberty in the Lord and being free, they say, I know there's got to be more, but I don't know what it is. It's like a dream. It can't happen. And that's why this is so important. Revival number one, where he teaches you to get out of captivity, out of legalism, out of the works of the flesh, until God makes the Christian live again. He's going to have that terrible bondage and he'll be in confusion. And so they get out and they have that first liberty. What does it mean to be free from self, free from captivity, free from works, free from Babylon, free from confusion? That's revival one. We need to live again. But when they get back to the land, we're going to see that they find it overrun with enemies. And jackals and animals are running all over, and weeds are all over. And they get back, and it's like they have to start all over. And everything they've learned before, it's all gone. It's ashes. And they stand there, and they say, where do I begin? How can I build a temple? How can I grow? How can I go on? How can I go forward? And we'll read the record and how they laid the foundation. And then they were opposed and the foundation laid. And 10 years, 15 years went by and they didn't know how to build on the foundation. And then God sent a word from Haggai and Zechariah. This is how to go forward. And they finally learned how to go forward. We need to live again. Some Christians don't have a clue how to go forward. How to build a temple. How to run the race. How to finish. They're still in Babylon. And if they get out of Babylon, then what do you do? How do you begin? Where do you go? How do you go on in the Lord? And so Ezra tells us that. And then finally, being delivered from that, there was a third revival, and it came 80 years later. All right, I've learned now it's not by works, and I'm out of that captivity, and I'm living again. I'm free, finally, free in the Lord. It's like a dream. My heart is filled. I'm free. Now what? Oh, I know how to go forward. Praise God, I can go forward. Now what? I need to know how to see the Lord in this book. I need the revival of the Word. And God sends Ezra to teach them how to see Him in the book. Until that is done, the Christian has not entered into all that God intends. And so the book of Ezra, How to Live Again, teaches us how to be free, how to grow, and how to study this book. Those are the three revivals in the book of Ezra, and they become very, very important. Now, one last thing. Let me give you a key verse, and then we'll sort of wrap up this introduction. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. We began our study with this verse. This will be our key verse. And I'll just sort of mark off the sections. Every phrase in that verse gives us the theme of Ezra. I'm going to have Dick read the verse, please.
But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage.
We're going to go through that verse in another connection, but let me just call attention to several things. This is a key verse because it emphasizes the grace of the Lord. Grace is what God does. When you go through the remnant books, you don't see the actual word grace many times. You see it a couple of times. You see it in the book of Zechariah in connection with the wall. Who are you, O great mountain? Context of difficulty. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Zerubbabel will put the top stone. That's the last stone. on the temple with shoutings of grace, grace. And then another verse is in Zechariah chapter 12, I think it is. I can't remember the reference. Forget these references. But anyway, he says, he'll send out the spirit of grace and supplication. And it talks about the end. It begins with grace. It continues with grace. It ends with the grace of God. And then you notice the chapter 9, verse 8, not only because it emphasizes the grace, but the expression, the escaped remnant. We'll have a lot to say about the escaped remnant. And then the peg in a holy place. Some translations say the nail in a holy place. That's the idea of fixity, of stability, of fixed habitation. The psalmist said, my heart is fixed. Isaiah 33, he shall be the stability of our time. You say, once I get there, I don't want to end up going back again. God says, I will make you live again and again and again. I'll teach you how to be free. I'll teach you how to grow. I'll teach you how to study the Bible. And you'll be like a nail in the wall. You'll be fixed. It will be firm. You'll be stable. And our heart says, Lord, help us to live again. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. We want to be a nail in a firm place. And then two other things. That verse says, may God enlighten our eyes. And then it ends with, give us a little reviving in our bondage. I've read many books on revival, and I'm amazed that the adjective great always seems to be put next to the word revival. You don't just read about send a revival. It's send a great revival. Everybody wants the great revival. And I love this prayer. It says, give us a little reviving in our bondage. And I think sometimes we don't have the great revival because we don't see the little one. God is doing wonderful things, making us live again. Praise God, he's providing your rent. Maybe he'll provide the house later on. Praise God for all the joints in your body that don't hurt. You know, we got to thank the Lord for the little revival. And praise God that you have enough money to repair your car. Maybe someday he'll give you another car. But until then, let's thank the Lord for what we have. And so this is a wonderful key verse. The grace of God. The escaped remnant. A nail in a firm place. God enlightening our eyes. Granting a little revival in our bodies. And so we're going to study God assisting us. The book of Ezra, in order that we might live again. God has called us to be free. To learn what it means to get out of captivity. God has called us to go forward. Let's learn how to go forward. God has called us to be men and women of this book. Let's learn how to see the Lord. And when we do, we'll live again. You'll live again. It's just as if you got saved all over again. Every time God does it, it's like getting saved all over again. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. Well, that's, I hope you get a taste for Ezra. And next time, Lord willing, we'll begin this wonderful book. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you did not consider your Bible complete until you gave us this wonderful book. How we see your heart to end up the Old Testament with your desire for your people to be right with you and surrounded with the knowledge of God, and that they live again as a free people, as a growing people, and as a people of the book. Will you work this in our hearts? And to any degree whatsoever, we're not alive in these areas. Make us alive. If we're not real, make us real. If we are real, make us more real. We ask.